I want to give you 10 property laws of a toddler. 10 property laws of a toddler. Law number one, if I like it, it's mine. Law number two, if it's in my hands, it's mine. Law number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Law number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Law number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Law number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Law number seven, if it looks just like mine, it's mine. Law number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Law number nine, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And then law number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. Now, if only these laws were exclusively describing toddlers. If only we outgrew this consuming commitment to self. And what might be blatantly obvious in children is just better disguised, isn't it, as we get older. And like the seagulls in Finding Nemo bark out, mine, 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 is the cry of the human heart. It's the very thing, that mine idea and philosophy of life, that's that very thing that breaks up marriages and harms children and torpedoes relationships and cripples the church. And I believe a life built upon the monument of me, myself, and I can only lead to joylessness. Is there another way to go? Well, in our study in the book of Philippians, our approach has been, it is a guide to joyful living. It's more than that, but that's just the way I am approaching it. That is a theme, I believe, that runs through the entire book. We'll see it again today. Now, our passage this morning takes us to a different approach to life that is very countercultural. It is at odds with a mine philosophy. All right, if you're not there, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. Now, I need to give you a disclaimer of sorts. An entire sermon series could be spent on these verses 5 through 11. A lot of preachers, I even checked some of them out, they went weeks on just these seven verses. It's one of the more Christological passages in all of the New Testament. And so, in one sense, I am only going to scratch the surface this morning. I definitely bit off more than I can chew. But it's such a theologically rich passage. But we need to remember Paul's main concern. What is his primary concern? It is unity. Unity. The stronger the unity, the greater the joy. We saw that last week. The stronger the unity, the greater the joy. That's the very theme Paul has been addressing in chapter 2. He's calling the church to unity. It's a call to do business with self-centeredness and this mine mentality and take on a different mindset, a different attitude. And as we saw last week, we really could boil down verses 1 through 4 to one word. Others. Others. Then Scripture says, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, folks, that's pretty straightforward. The words are not difficult to understand. I mean, what part of that don't you get? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, that is our main thought this morning. That is the takeaway for today. You're going to hear that several times throughout this morning. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what was his attitude? Three words, verse 8, he humbled himself. And we'll be fleshing that out. When Augustine was asked, what are the central principles of Christianity? What are the central principles of Christianity? He replied here, well, there are three principles that are central to Christianity. Number one principle is humility. Number two is humility. And number three is humility. And what we now have before us is the greatest illustration of humility that can be found anywhere in the whole world. Paul continues to drive home the need for humility by providing a for instance for us. Want to see what unselfishness really looks like? Here is the perfect example of selflessness, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to surface some lessons in humility from what we see here from the example of Jesus Christ, some lessons in humility. Lesson number one is that Jesus shows us that humility is a downward journey. Jesus shows us that humility is a downward journey. After urging believers to have the same attitude of Christ, he goes on to say in verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, verse 8, by the way, refers to Jesus' life before he was born into this world. He existed before his birth. And not only did he exist before his birth, he was in his very nature God. Now, when it speaks of Christ being in very nature God, or in the form of God, as some translations has it, it is to display outwardly and physically what is essentially true inwardly. Everything that makes God God was there in the Lord Jesus. He was very God of very God. Years ago, the Broadway show Jesus Christ Superstar has Mary Magdalene singing, "Jesus was just a man." Wrong. Jesus was and always will be truly and totally God. Any teaching that says Jesus was only a man is at odds with these words right here and is in fact heresy. For example, Unitarianism, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses all say that Jesus was not equal with God. And Jesus says of himself in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying there. Matter of fact, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus to stone him because he was blaspheming here. He was saying he was God. They understood that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says Jesus is the exact representation of God. You can check out Colossians 1, 15 and following, and John 1, 1 and 2, and verse 14. They all speak of Jesus being the very nature God. You should be able to argue that and support that from Scripture. See, because we need to get this right. Many today are being blown away by a loose understanding of the deity, divinity of Christ. Someone called it a flexible Jesus. Jesus can sort of be whatever you want him to be. Nonsense. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher and writer, he put it this way. He said, "Ultimately, nothing matters but what we think of Jesus." He was equal with God, exactly equal. There was never a time when Jesus was not God. And that's what makes the rest of this paragraph so astonishing. For it is this God who came down. We will not understand the fullness of his humility until we first grasp the fullness of who he is. Jesus had everything. Jesus was at the very top. You can't go any higher than being God. But in humility, he came down from the glories of heaven. Why? Years ago, when Joe Torre was named manager of the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team, it was suggested by others that he should do his managing. It'd be better from high above the baseball field, from the level of the broadcasting booth. You should do your managing from up there. But Torre resisted that style of managing, for he wanted to be right with his players. And he said this. He said, "Upstairs in the broadcasting booth, you can't look into the players' eyes." Jesus went down in order to look into the eyes of people. Humility is a downward journey. Now, that smacks against everything we've been taught about greatness. Up is the operative word. You go up. The corporate world has told us in order to make it, the way to success is by working our way up the ladder. Up the ladder. One businessman quipped, "When I finally got to the top of the ladder, I realized that it was leaning against the wrong wall." See, is making it to the top all that it's cracked up to be? We seem to really admire those who can get it to the top. We seem to admire those who can flex their muscles and get whatever they want. And that's why the life and teaching of Jesus is so radical. He showed us a better way to live, that the way of true joy is a downward journey. Back a few years ago, there was a study that was done in which the subjects were to list 10 people they knew best, and then to label those 10 people either happy or unhappy. And then after they did that, they were to go through that same list of people and label each one as selfish or not selfish, using this definition of selfishness: a tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interests and welfare, an unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. And you know what the results showed? That all the people labeled happy were also those labeled unselfish. People were most happy when they contributed to others' well-being. I can't help but think of the late Mother Teresa, who dedicated her life to help the poor and to be among the diseased. She stooped to love. Someone once said to Mother Teresa, she said, "I wouldn't touch a leper for $1,000. And Mother Teresa replied, "Neither would I, but I would lovingly touch one for the love of God." How have you stooped to love someone in order to advance the cause of Christ? How can it be said that your faith is this downward journey in the sense of you're going after humility? You know, sadly, many Christians confuse their faith with a wish list for self-indulgence. Let me tell you, there's no joy in that. It's found in a downward journey of humility. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. All right, lesson number two is Jesus set aside his rights of deity in order to serve humanity. Jesus set aside his rights of deity in order to serve humanity. Notice what it goes on to say here. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, in what sense was his equality with God something he did not grasp? The idea here is, as we've just seen, Jesus was and is fully God before he came into the world, but that in his humility, he would not grasp, he would not cling to all of that and use that to exploit humanity. In other words, he chose not to use his deity and divinity and assert his rights for his own advantage. The translation Dan read earlier said that, for his own advantage. That's a good translation. See, the only person in the world who had a right to center on himself and to assert his rights, it was Jesus. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, do we hear ourselves talk sometimes? You know, the way that my spouse treats me, I have every right to treat her badly. The way she treats me, I have every right to end this marriage. You know, the way my boss, he's such a jerk, I have a right to skip work today. I have a right to take some things off the shelf and bring them home. I have a right to take everything from you in this lawsuit. I have a right to give you a tongue lashing by the way you have treated me. I have a right to boss you around because I'm a boss and I have a right to boss you around. I have a right to this pleasure. I have a right to demand you treat me differently. I have a right to better service. I have a right to be served. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to do my own thing for a change. And on it goes. Do we hear ourselves? Wait a minute. The one who created the entire universe and who has no equal did not assert those rights for his own advantage. We may have a right to do something, but that doesn't mean we have to assert that right. So I have to stop and ask, what right do I need to give up right now for the benefit of someone else? What prerogative is yours that needs to be surrendered for the sake of others? David Jeremiah put it this way. He said he surrendered that which he loved in order that he might serve those whom he loved. And so verse 7 says, but made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. Or some translations have it, he emptied himself. Now, stay with me on this. I know there's a lot of technicalities here and a lot of stuff theologically, but we need to do this right. He emptied himself. Now, a lot has been written on that one phrase. He emptied himself. Back when I was in Bible college many, many moons ago, I did an 8-page paper on the meaning of that phrase right there. And no, just in case you were wondering, that was not back in the day of dipping my pen in the ink. But it was with a typewriter. Remember those? Some of you going, what is he doing? What's this? I just go this. But the purpose of that paper was to research and explain what is meant when it said Jesus emptied himself. It's really just one word, kenosis. He emptied himself, okay, of what? Of what did he empty himself? What did he give up? Now, there are many possible answers to this. I'm going to spare you those. But it really comes down to one of two directions. One direction to go with this is to suggest that when Jesus lived on this earth, he gave up his divine attributes. There are many variations of that, but on some level, they're saying Jesus ceased to be God when he walked this earth. Jesus emptied himself of all deity, of all divinity. That's one position, and I would strongly disagree with that position. Jesus never gave up the qualities and attributes of being God. We see Jesus stilling the storm. We see Jesus raising up Lazarus from the dead. We see Jesus knowing a person's thoughts even before a word is spoken. He was always God, never was not that. So of what did he empty himself? Well, I would say this. He gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. At times. There were times while on earth that Jesus chose not to use his divine powers. For example, he surrendered his ability to come down from the cross, right? People mocking him down there, he could have zapped them all and said, "You're gone, I'm coming down." He could have. He had the power to do that, but it was not the will of God the Father for him to do that. It was for him to die for the sins of the world. So he limited himself. When he was tempted, he had the power to turn those stones into bread, right? But he chose not to, for it was the will of God for him to go through that temptation. See, Jesus never ceased to be God, but he limited himself from using his divine abilities at times in order to follow the Father's will. And many times he could have done something about a situation, but he didn't. And you know what? That's still the case today. We pray for God to do something. It's in his power to do it. We know he can do it, but he chooses not to, for that is not his will. And that's why it's important to have right thinking about who Jesus is and your circumstances and in mine, because he may not always do what we want him to do, what we expect, and what we know he can do, because he has the big picture in mind. It's not his will. See, Jesus limited his power to do the will of his Father. Now, there's something else about the emptied himself that is very significant. I don't want us to miss it. What he emptied himself of is really described by the next set of phrases here in our verse. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. Jesus emptied himself is not about what he subtracted, but about what he added. What did he add to his deity and divinity? Humanity. He was in every way human, except he did not enter with a sin nature and he did not sin. But he knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He had to use doors. He rode on mules. He had to wait in line. And I think if I was God, I'd be going, I'm going to do something about that one. But he chose not to. He knew what it was like to stub your toe or to lose a tool. Or to break out in a sweat. And contrary to the words of a familiar Christmas carol, "No crying he makes," no, he did cry. I never heard anyone say their baby never cried. You see, the one who was truly and totally God came down, emptied himself by taking on the likeness and appearance of man. He became something he wasn't before. He appeared as a real man. And that is why Jesus wasn't recognizable to people as God. He looked like man. And it messed with them sometimes. Charlie Chaplin was a huge movie star in the silent picture era. One of the byproducts of his popularity were the look-alike contests that sprung up around the country. Contestants attempted to imitate Chaplin, dressed as the tramp character that he made popular in his films. At one of these look-alike events, Charlie Chaplin entered the contest. Charlie Chaplin entered a look-alike contest in a San Francisco theater. He entered as himself. And he lost. He didn't even make it to the finals. They did not recognize him at all, and they picked an imposter. Still today, people do not recognize Jesus for who he is, and so many churches and people today reject the Jesus of the Bible and choose instead to follow an imposter. Because Jesus walked and talked like an ordinary man. That messed with them. He didn't have this halo around his head, nor did some glow emanate from his body as he walked into room. Many people wanted to be around Jesus because he walked where they walked, and he met them right where they were at, because he chose to limit the exercises of a deity in order to serve humanity. And the one who had every right to rule said, "I'll serve you. I'll serve you." Case in point, Jesus walked into a room, it tells us in John 13. He walked into a room and he saw all the dirty feet. And as was custom in that day, you get your feet washed. None of the 12 disciples, they stepped up to wash the others' feet. None of them were about to wash others' feet. Maybe they felt it was below them. Well, the creator of water takes the water and uses it to wash the dirty feet of his motley crew of followers. You have God washing feet. And yet we say, if she thinks I'm going to apologize, she's crazy. If he wants me to say I'm sorry, he's going to have to come towards me first. After all, I didn't start it, he did. If you think I'm going to serve him after what he did to me, not going to happen. He didn't invite me to his party. She didn't say hi to me first. Forget it. Do you know how annoying he or she can be? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And the one who had every right to rule said, "I'll serve you." Can you imagine what would happen in our marriages? Can you imagine what would happen in our relationships, in our churches, in our communities, if we looked for ways to serve others? If we came into the room and said, "I want to serve you. I want to serve you." Can you imagine the impact? Well, it comes down to making a choice. Lesson number 3, Jesus chose humility. Jesus chose humility. Middle of verse 8 says it plainly. He humbled himself. Did you hear that? He chose it. It wasn't that he was humbled by others, but he humbled himself. Now think about this. Jesus had no reason for humility. We have every reason for it. The one who owned and created everything and made everybody could have strutted around like the king of the hill, but he chose humility. It was a willful choice. Others didn't make him nothing. He made himself nothing. He chose that for himself. Christ voluntarily became nothing. And you say, "Why would I choose to be nothing?" Nothing is for nobodies. There seems to be nothing good about nothing. What do you bring into the potluck? Nothing. What do you have left in your checking account? Nothing. What was the bottom line of sales for you this past year? Nothing. What do you bring to our company? What do you bring to the table? Nothing. What'd you do to your sister? Nothing. I mean, how can you expect to be somebody and go places if you have or do nothing? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Will we willingly, voluntarily choose to make ourselves nothing, or are we driven by making ourselves something? Will we die to self daily? Now, as I said last week, humility is not thinking less of yourselves. It is thinking of yourself less. It's walking up into a situation and not demanding that everyone listen to you and everybody, you know, should understand you, but rather you walk into a situation trying to understand them. It's like John the Baptist, "I must decrease." Leonard Bernstein, the celebrated orchestra conductor, was once asked, "What is the hardest instrument to play?" And without a moment's hesitation, he replied, "Second fiddle." I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm or second French horn or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. You willing to play second fiddle? You willing to serve and give without being recognized? And in what situation right now that you're in must you choose humility? You're going to go the high road on this. You're going to choose humility. You're not going to demand your rights. You're not going to stake it in the ground. You're going to choose humility. I can guarantee you it won't be easy to make that choice. It might even cost you, like, a lot. But go back to our supreme example, our fourth lesson, lesson number four. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. End of verse 8 says, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The one who had no sin lowered himself to that place of total surrender to the will of the Father, which led to his death. And not just any death, but the lowest form of human death, a criminal's death on the cross. Why? Who does this? Why did he choose this? One word, it's the word we left off with last week. Others. It runs through all of this. Why did he empty himself? Others. Why did he become a servant? Others. Why did he take on the likeness of man? Others. Why did he become obedient to death? Others. Why did he die a criminal's death? Others. He gave it all away. He went down, all because of others, you and me. Jesus had his eye on doing the will of the Father and to carry out his mission. What was his mission? It was to bring glory to the Father, and that meant giving the ultimate sacrifice. You see, he not only came down to live where we live and to hurt like we hurt and to feel what we feel and to struggle like we struggle, but to die to save us. He made the ultimate sacrifice, his very life. And then it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Story is told of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. She had a rare blood type, which she shared with her little brother. The fact that he had recovered from the same disease 2 years earlier made the chances of success even greater. So the doctor carefully explained all this to the little boy, pointing out that without this blood transfusion, his sister would die. And so he asked, the doctor asked, would you be brave and give some blood to your sister? The little boy hesitated. His lower lip began to tremble. And then he smiled and he said, sure, for my sister. Well, when time came, the two of them were wheeled into the hospital room. Little boy smiled and looked over at his sister as he watched the blood travel out of his body down the clear plastic tube. The little boy's smile faded as he lay there feeling very weak, and he looked up at the doctor and he said, doctor, when do I die? When do I die? He thought, by giving his blood to his sister, it meant giving up his life. Well, no wonder he hesitated. Yet because of his great love for his sister, he was prepared to pay that price if that's what it meant. He didn't have to die to save his sister, but he was willing. Amazing love. How can it be that God would die for me? It's a staggering thought. Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is the purpose of his coming? To save sinners. That is why he came, to bring more and more people to that place of willingly confessing his name. Because you know what? There will be a day when all people will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will do this reluctantly and not to salvation, a confession that will be forced, and there will be others will do it cheerfully. Which are you? I have to ask, which are you? Is he your Savior and Lord? Do you confess his name? Are you going to say Jesus is Lord joyfully or reluctantly because you're forced to? You know, it's that beautiful name of Jesus that we bow down to and praise because of his ultimate sacrifice for us.